morning. Verses 1 through 8. So I would like to read that text. Follow along if you'd like to. Isaiah chapter 40. So the prophet writes these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" So that's one of the reasons that we have a couple different times where we read the scriptures, because we believe in the power of the word of God. The word of God will stand forever. Now, I know that it may become a little tedious to some people. And if you want to attend someplace where it's more entertaining, feel free to do that. But that's not the function here, to entertain. But it's to provide comfort and help from God's word. So that's where we are in chapter 40 of Isaiah. So when he was 55 years old, George Friedrich Handel composed his famous Messiah. I'm sure that a lot of people have not heard that. Something for which I mourn, actually, because it's a great oratorio. The music, I say the music is among the best known. Now we've got Mariah Carey. I don't know. But it's well known, but the details of its composition are not as well known. The lyrics to this great composition was composed by a man named Charles Jennens, as he took passages from the King James Version of the Bible, which is why when I read this, if you're thinking of Messiah, it was sounded a little different. So the King James Version of the Bible, as well as the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And so he put those lyrics together, putting those passages all together in July of 1741. Handel composed the music to that sometime in September to October of that same year. And I'm told that he composed that music in 3 weeks' time, working day and night, subsisting mainly on coffee. So I know I like that guy. I mean, I don't know if you have any musical inclinations or whatever, but if you listen to the musical composition of those numbers in the Messiah, in how intricate they are, and to imagine that the whole thing's a couple hours long if you do the whole thing, was composed in 3 weeks. That's an amazing feat. And the intent was that it would be performed in Easter of 1742, because it really started out as an Easter presentation. And it was first performed in a music hall in Dublin. And the audience on that day, on April 13th, 1741, is 1742. The audience swelled to about 700 people, which was quite a crowd in that time. And so much so that prior to the presentation, the ladies were asked not to wear hoops in their skirts so they could fit more people into the music hall. Well, that's pretty interesting, right? So why? Because the first four numbers from the Messiah come from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. The opening four songs come from this passage that we have just read. In addition, eight other parts, songs, you call them songs, call them movements, compositions, from that whole Messiah come from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is rich in gospel truth. In Isaiah chapter 40, it marks a shift in Isaiah's style of ministry. In chapters 1 through 39, he is the prophet of judgment, and he is announcing the judgment that will come upon the people of Israel and Judah because of their sin, because they have violated the covenant with God, because they have disobeyed his law. Judgment will indeed come. Of course, by application, it does speak to judgment on the sin of humanity, the rebellion of those created in God's image. And that's chapters 1 through 39. In chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah is the evangelical prophet speaking of the mercy and the compassion of God that runs parallel to his judgment. It's almost as if Isaiah is an exposition of the statement that the prophet Habakkuk makes when he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. So there's mercy and grace in chapters 40 through 66. Excuse me. Israel will be judged and will be carried away into captivity, but in his mercy, God will bring them back and release them from captivity. And as he speaks these words, he speaks prophetically of a coming one who will suffer that judgment in our place, who will suffer judgment for sin for us. And of course, that has its high mark in Isaiah chapter 53, as he looks to not just God releasing Israel and Judah from captivity, but releasing us from our captivity because of the one spoken of in Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord who has been revealed. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8, there are three voices, all of which appear to be the voice of God speaking to Isaiah, telling him what to say. The contrast is rather striking. If you recall Isaiah chapter 6, which is that vision of the holiness of God, as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his glory filled the temple, and he said, who will I go and who will go for us? Who shall I send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And then God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. That was what he was to speak. But now the message has changed. It's a different message. Now he is sent to comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So I chose this passage because of these three voices that I find. And I think these are voices that need to be heard as much today as they were in the days of Isaiah. The first voice is a voice of pardon in verses 1 through 2. This comes immediately after what he says in the previous chapter. Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But notice the harsh prophecy that comes right before this, in the previous chapter, beginning in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom your father shall take away, they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." The Lord speaks of this future as if it's already taking place. He foretells the judgment that will fall upon God's people. God will bring this judgment because of their persistent idolatry and disobedience. The history of Israel was one of flirting with the idolatry of their surrounding neighbors. And it'll be some time before Judah would be taken into captivity, maybe a good 125 years from here. But these verses speak with the authority of God. It's going to happen. Hear the word of the Lord. And we read in Scripture then the features of this judgment. They experienced God's anger, and they felt his rod because of their sin. That is what we call active retribution. They were carried away into a strange land whose language they did not understand, whose customs were completely foreign to them, whose religious system was steeped in the idolatry to which they had been drawn, but almost like the quail in the wilderness, they had so much of it, now it caused them grief. That's active retribution. But then also their temple was destroyed. Their holy vessels were taken and carried into the idol temples. The priests and the prophets were killed. And when they got to Babylon, there was no mechanism for worship. I mean, the temple was gone. They couldn't go there. They couldn't offer sacrifice. The priesthood didn't exist. They could not worship. They lost God's presence. And that's what we call passive retribution. And as we view this, verse 2 says they've received double for their sins. It might also be rendered ample or sufficient. Of course, we know that prophecy usually has a double vision. It looks two directions. It was meant for those who lived under the old covenant, and these were genuine warnings about the judgment that would come, but it also has a longer range view. It points to the one who was to come, and Isaiah has much more to say about that. But even though they would receive double for their sins, God still sent a message of comfort. He says, "Tell them their warfare is over." Now, captivity is going to come. It's going to come later. But this is almost as though God is speaking in the future present. Like, this is what's going to happen. The time will come when the warfare will be over. The controversy that God had with his people would eventually come to an end. But of course, we know it wouldn't be until the coming of the Savior that would be realized in all of its fullness. Because according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says there is peace with those who trust in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that the warfare is finally over. You see, we are members of a race that has declared war on the God of creation. And you say, "Well, yeah, okay, that's fine, but I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't do that. It's not me. You can't blame me for that." But you demonstrate your solid day when you violate his holy law. Every time you violate the law of God, you are saying amen to what Adam did in the garden. You may not consider that you're at war with your Creator, but whenever you choose to disregard His command and His law, you are declaring that your way is better than His. Listen, God's plan for this world that He created is best. And you don't even have to be a believer in Christ for that to be the case. God has made this world, this is our Father's world. He has made law, and He's put that law within our hearts. And if we violate that, how can we expect it to be well? It's just kind of amazing. My wife and I were talking about this just this past week, that people who disregard what God says about the family, about marriage, about sexuality, about whatever, and they do their own thing, and then when it all blows up, they wonder why. Why did God do this? What is God trying to say to me? Hello? God doesn't try to say anything. You have decided to follow your own way, and don't be surprised when it blows up in your face. God's plan for human society is best. If you fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, you are a rebel. You are every bit as liable for judgment as Israel was. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has provided the means whereby you can sue for peace. The warfare can be over. The rebellion will be crushed, and it comes through faith in Christ. You see, in this warfare, you cannot negotiate terms of peace. You cannot declare a ceasefire. Well, I'll just stop doing this. I'll just turn over a new leaf. I'll just start living better. You cannot do that. You can't sign a truce. You must completely surrender to the one that Isaiah refers to in Isaiah chapter 9, who is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Only until you surrender will the warfare be over. As long as you're raising your fist and carrying your arms and striking against the plan of God, the warfare will not be over. You must surrender. The warfare is over. He says, tell him that her iniquity is pardoned. So here now the language changes from the battlefield to the justice system. Because of our sin, we could never stand before God. But a pardon has been procured for us in Christ. And the word pardon is appropriate because a sentence is not commuted. We are not released for time served or released because of good behavior. We are pardoned. All crimes that we have committed are expunged and will never be called against us again. Isn't that an amazing? We heard about that in Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our iniquities from us. So how can this be? I mean, don't we deserve to receive from the Lord double for all of our sins? Yes, we do. But the gospel is that Jesus received double for our sins. He suffered God's active retribution on our behalf. On the cross, He bore the weight of sin, and the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon Him without measure. He became sin for us. But he also suffered God's passive retribution, because as he hung on the cross and taking the sinner's place, he experienced the abandonment by the ever-present God. In recognition of that, he said what nobody could really ever say in life: my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as long as there's breath, there's hope that God does not forsake us. He suffered sufficiently for our sins. The price that he paid was more than ample to forgive us. It was sufficient to pay the price for everyone who would ever come to him in faith. This is comforting news. And see the tenderness of this pronouncement here. It's the comfort, I think, is emphasized by that repetition of the word comfort. Don't just say, comfort my people. No, comfort. Comfort them. And you, like Israel of old, will never realize the full measure of the comfort that is contained here until you see the depth of your sin and your iniquity. Until you see that there is a double measure due for our sin. I'm not one of those who enjoy talking about sin. There are some of the brethren who seem to take a perverse pleasure in continually reveling in sin. But if all we see is our sinfulness and our iniquity, in our rebellion, in our perversity, we haven't gone far enough. Because we are to see that, but then to look away from it and look to Christ. We should always focus upon our Savior, not upon our sin. But I think it's important, though, that we can appreciate the comfort and the consolation that's ours, that's promised through the gospel, until we completely grasp the blackness of our sin. Until we realize how far we have fallen, we can't really appreciate and rejoice over what Christ has accomplished to rescue us. And there's a real shift here in Isaiah's tone at this point in chapter 40. And so much so that some who are less than conservative scholars think that maybe two or three people wrote this book. That maybe some other guys picked up on it and just called themselves Isaiah, sort of used it as their pen name, because he speaks differently. In chapters 1 through 39, the case is laid out clearly that God's people have substituted genuine worship for ritualism. They've gone after idols. They've made alliances with the ungodly nations instead of trusting in God. In chapters 40 through 66, there's hope and comfort and the announcement of the one who will come to redeem us from our sin. You see, to know the comfort of the gospel, you must first take God's side against yourself. You have to know sin. You have to agree with the rightness of his judgment, the holiness of his person, and the blackness of sin. If you really want to appreciate the comfort that's in the gospel, you have to do that. You have to take God's side against yourself. You can't say, well, yeah, you know, I wasn't all that bad. And, you know, Jesus is a good friend, and I'm going to trust him to make my life better. No. You have to see that apart from Christ, you are hopeless and helpless, and you justly deserve the wrath of God. I mean, really, I heard somebody say this, and I thought, yeah, that's kind of right. He said, right now, I look at my life as a believer, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell right now. The voice of pardon leads us to the next voice, the second voice, a voice of preparation, verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is a well-known passage. It speaks of making a smooth highway for the expected king. In the desert, the desolate places, a highway is to be prepared. The low places filled in, the high places smoothed out. Our equivalent would be maybe to fill in the potholes and take away the dangerous hills and curves. Every gospel writer refers to this passage in the context of John the Baptist. It's in Matthew 3, it's in Mark 1, and it's in John chapter 1, and in Luke 3. In Luke 3, verses 1 through 6, John proclaims a baptism of repentance, and he makes reference, as it is written in the book of Isaiah. The ministry of John the Baptist was a fulfillment of this passage. He was introducing the public ministry of Christ. And as a preparation for that, people were to demonstrate their repentance. John compared repentance with making a highway for the coming of the king. All the obstacles would be removed. What is this repentance of which he speaks in Luke chapter 3? Well, repentance is not, as some maintain, just another word for believing in and accepting Christ. Repentance doesn't just mean that you just change your mind about Jesus. That's involved. There is an involvement to that, but it's so much more than that. Repentance is not feeling sorry that you have done bad things. Sorrow is part of repentance. Especially as we see the beauty of Christ and the ugliness of our sin. But sorrow is not repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that there's a godly grief or sorrow that produces repentance, but it's not repentance. I've known many people. I've been involved, actually, in altar calls because, you know, people were... They felt bad about something they did. And they were kind of given the impression that if you respond, you can feel better. Repentance is not feeling bad than feeling better. Repentance is not the same thing as the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, performing meritorious acts that can be stored up for yourself or for others. J.I. Packer says that repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed and one's whole life is lived differently. Repentance is a complete and radical transformation in the way we think, feel, and act. Just like saving faith is a fruit of regeneration. Really, it's the other side of faith. In repentance, you turn from sin and toward Christ. In faith, you turn toward Christ and from your sin. It's kind of like, I heard this illustration before, I've used it before, I know, like there's that narrow road that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. And someone said if you want to visualize that, visualize the narrow road as the median strip in the middle of a superhighway. And the broad road, everybody's going this way to destruction, and the narrow road is a little lane in the middle going that way. But when we repent, we turn toward Christ, we turn our back towards sin, and we embrace the gospel. And I think that's a pretty good way to understand repentance. And this is preparation, he says, for the glory of the Lord that shall be revealed in verse 5. You can't see the glory of the Lord until you turn from sin and turn toward Christ. If you want to know the glory of God, you must be ready to know him. I mean, it's kind of interesting that in Isaiah 6, God showed his glory to Isaiah. in a vision on the heavenly in the heavenly throne room, and the court of angelic beings are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But he was purged. He was cleansed. By contrast, God intended to send a message to a covetous, worldly prophet whose name was Balaam. Balaam didn't see the glory of the Lord. Balaam's message came from a donkey. He didn't see the Lord high and lifted up. If you want to know the glory of the Lord, you have to be ready to know him. So this is a wonderful prediction of the incarnation of Christ. The glory of the Lord. Notice the Lord is in all capital letters, representing the covenant name of God. I am who I am. And isn't that who Jesus claimed to be? He said, "I am," on many occasions. And when, the one time, I love the one when they're coming to arrest him in the garden. And these are the guards from the temple. They're not Roman guards. They're temple guards, some Jewish peoples. And they said, "Who are you seeking?" And he said, "Well, we're seeking Jesus." And he says, "Who are you?" And he goes, "I am." And it says they all fell backwards, which is an amazing thing. They all fell backwards. They weren't slain in the spirit, but they fell backwards. And then they got back up and arrested him. I would have fallen backwards, gotten back up, and run out of there. That's who this is, the glory of the Lord. Shall be revealed. He'll be revealed in his humanity. John 1:14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord, because, as John 1:14 states, the glory of the Lord will take on flesh. And notice where this glory will be revealed. It'll be revealed in the wilderness, in the valley, in the rough places. Prepare the valleys, the wilderness, the rough place. This perfectly describes the ministry of Christ. This is where he manifests himself. He delights to show himself to the humble, to the lowly, to the meek, to the mournful, and he shuns the proud. And then here's a third voice, verses 6 through 8, the voice of promise. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field." Here's a poetic call for Isaiah to speak God's word. Cry. Well, what shall I cry? Cry this, say this, flesh is transitory and fleeting, but God's word abides forever. The surety of God's promise is set in contrast to the transitory nature of man. When you think about it, generations of people have lived and died, but the word of God has not changed. It has withstood all attempts to suppress it, and it will withstand all attempts and schemes to marginalize it, to devalue it, to pervert it, to subvert it, or to dilute it. I mean, we should be rightly concerned that when churches that represent Christendom, I use that word loosely, abandon God's word for nearly everything else in many places. And it's unfortunate that even churches that consider themselves to be evangelical, God's word is considered to be too harsh, it's outmoded, it's offensive, it's not woke, it's not politically correct. And so for the sake of reaching our unchurched neighbors, then they will accommodate and they will jettison the scripture. Although if you jettison the scripture, you have no gospel. You understand that?
That's
You can't do that. You can't get rid of Scripture and pretend to have the gospel. You don't. So instead of this is the way to build a church, the Unitarians and the Episcopals would have the mega churches in our country. And obviously they don't. They're dying. Now this departure from the Scripture within the professing church, it should concern us. And like prophets, we need to cry out against it. But we need not despair. We have a promise. The word of God will stand forever. I've heard people say this. If God doesn't send a revival, there's just no hope for the church in America. I say, okay, maybe the church in America as we know it will wither and die. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're not concerned about it. There are believers every place. Maybe our cultural American version of the church won't survive, but we're not concerned about that. Verse 5 ends with this emphatic statement. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory will be revealed and all these things will come to pass. And this will take place not because some prophet said so, but because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is how important this is, because Isaiah has just delivered a message to Hezekiah that his sons, his descendants, would be taken captive and would become eunuchs in Babylon. But what about this promise of a seed from David who would occupy the throne? How's that going to work? If all of my sons, my descendants, at least a couple generations, if it's going to be cut off, if they're going to become eunuchs, how will there be a seed to occupy David's throne? And of course, all the seed of David would die. And, of course, Hezekiah's descendants would be taken captive. But the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and his word will stand forever. We do not trust in the strength of man or in the arm of the flesh, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, and we trust in his word. And God will bring about his promised seed, even if no male descendants of David are left. Even if he has to utilize a virgin birth. And he did. You see, the Christian stands without compromise on the truthfulness of God's word. And as we do, we will become more and more rare and more marginalized, particularly within the evangelical subculture, whatever that means. But we have a promise from the Lord that his word will stand. Politicians will come and go. Leaders will rise and fall. Opposition will see its seasons. The wicked will prosper, and the righteous will be afflicted. And all these things will take place, but they're all part of the grass which will wither as the Lord blows upon it. It's all good. All that stuff all happens. It's all happened. But it's like grass. It comes and goes. The word of our God will stand forever. And it stands because it is the word of our eternal God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. We are but creatures of a moment. We live in this cultural moment. We live now, and we think that this is our eternity. But this is just a brief moment in time. The word of God will stand forever. So our passage speaks of three voices. The voice of pardon. Have you received a pardon from the Lord for your crimes, your high crimes and misdemeanors? against the God, the creator of the universe. A pardon is offered. It is offered through Christ. The warfare can be over. Then there's the voice of preparation. So have you repented of those crimes against the Holy One? The hymn writer says, was it for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree? The answer is not stated, but it's implied. Yes, it was. Turn from them so that you may see the glory of the Lord, the Word who became flesh to save us from our sins. And there's the voice of promise. You see, the world may deride all of this that we do and talk about here today, but God's word will stand forever. When we are long gone, God's word will be there. The gospel was true when Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. It will still be true if Christ delays his return for another 2,000 years. It'll still be true. Have you heard his voice? It's one voice. It's the voice of God speaking through his word. And he invites you to take the pardon that is offered, to repent of sin, and to stand upon his eternal word. May we heed those voices today. So pray with me today, please. Father, as we come to this time that we close this service, I pray that your word would be precious to us. Help us to know that it is the word that stands forever, not our schemes, not our plans, that only your word will be forever. And God, we ask you to seal this to us. I pray for those today who may need to receive this pardon. Move upon them by your Spirit, that they may embrace the gospel, embrace forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray that you would use your word today to accomplish your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.